If you have your Bible, you can flip with me to Ezekiel 33. We got a little over halfway through Ezekiel 33 last week, and we'll finish the chapter this week. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for giving us the opportunity to come here together, for providing a place for us to come together and worship you and seek you in your word among other brothers and sisters. God, and I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word in a powerful way. You would speak to your kids as you spoke to the children of Israel. And God, I pray that this passage, though directed towards them, we would see it as directed toward us as well, that we'd be able to pull some principles out of this passage that would help us understand some of the ways you work and some of the things that you're asking and how much you love us and how you're trying to set us up for success. And this is why you give us instruction, and this is why you tell us to do certain things and to not do other things. And I pray, God, as you spoke through Ezekiel in this text, God, you would speak to each of our hearts, Lord. So fill us with your spirit and help us to focus intently on what you're trying to tell us, and help us try to kind of figure out how this pertains to our walk in our lives in the present. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been going through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet in the land of Babylon. He's a Jew that was taken captive in 597 BC, and now he's there in Babylon among the captives. And the Israelite captives there in Babylon are his audience. Now we see Ezekiel has messages directed towards various groups, primarily the Israelites. But as we were just going through this rather lengthy section between Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 32, we see that the messages were directed towards the nations, and God was proclaiming judgment towards these particular nations. Most of them surrounded Israel and had some kind of relationship with Israel. And God spoke through Ezekiel to those nations, but we see that he's speaking actually to the captives there in Israel, but the message is directed towards them. So we always have to think about that in context to the book of Ezekiel, that he didn't go off to Tyre or go off to Egypt or go off to these places to proclaim these messages. He's stuck in Babylon. So that helps us kind of understand some of what Ezekiel is saying and who he's saying it to. As we looked last week in Ezekiel chapter 33, we're kind of shifting gears, a turning point in Ezekiel's ministry, which we'll hit on even further in the remainder of Ezekiel 33. But some of the things that God did and said in Ezekiel 33 in the beginning, in those first 20 verses, he was reminding Ezekiel of his calling, but not primarily for Ezekiel. He was telling basically Ezekiel to tell the people about his calling, that he was confirmed as a prophet to speak God's truth to them. And he discussed how the people had this false perspective about God, and how God thought that they were the people thought that God was treating them unfairly. And God clarifies all that, and he tells them that he's judging them according to their own sins, and he reminds them of the relationship that he desires with them. But in order for them to restore that relationship, he's calling them to this lifestyle of repentance, which we discussed last week. Now, as Ezekiel continues through Ezekiel 33, we'll see that though he's among the captives, this message is primarily geared towards the remnant who survived the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We'll see them addressed here, and Ezekiel's got a specific word for them. Now, we'll see that the remnant that is there in Jerusalem at this time had another false perspective. They believed that because they were left in the land, that they were God's special ones among the Israelites, and God was going to continue to bless them, and they were going to stay in the promised land, and they were going to rebuild the promised land. But the problem is, they keep doing the same things. They keep committing the same sins. And God clarifies and tells them that this isn't the truth. In fact, because of your actions and your persistent actions, you're forfeiting the promised land. You're forfeiting the blessings of God because of the decisions that you're making in your life. The title of this teaching is Forfeiting our blessings. Forfeiting our blessings. Man, that communion cup won't get away from me for some reason. Maybe I gotta take communion again tonight. Forfeiting our blessings. Now, though we're under the new covenant and not the old covenant, and I'll get into that in just a little bit, we do see that there is this reality even if we are saved, even if we do love the Lord and we have this relationship with God, how we live does have an impact on our relationship with God and even the blessings in our life. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, as he's speaking to the disciples and he's talking about this relationship and what he requires from them in context to this relationship, he speaks of himself as the true vine, and the disciples and us being the branches, we're called to abide in the true vine. And I just want to look at a couple verses here. In John 15 verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus tells the disciples, it tells us, hey, listen, if you want to bear fruit, you got to abide. And we've talked about that word abide. It's meno in the Greek. It means to remain in. We see in the context of John 15, part of that means to obey the words of Jesus. He gets into that later in John chapter 15, to abide in his word, to obey his word. So as we're abiding in Christ, as we're purposing to be obedient to his word, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We're going to experience these things in our life. The more we're abiding, it's just common sense, the more we're abiding, right, remaining in the Lord, the more we're going to experience the fullness of his blessings, the more we're going to experience his character. And then Jesus says on the flip side in verse 6, if you abide in me, you're cast out as a branch that is withered. And we're not going to get too much into theology with that, but you even think about that in context to even a Christian that isn't abiding in the Lord. Man, our life is just withering, man. We're not experiencing love. We're not experiencing joy. We're not experiencing peace. We're not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit because we're not abiding in the Lord. So much of the blessings that we experience from the Lord come from abiding. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, not Jude, my son, but Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, in Jude 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And I love how he puts that. He doesn't say, do your best to earn God's love, because that's not true. We don't have to do something to earn God's love. Regardless of what we do, God loves us. He loves all of us equally. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, put yourself in a situation where you're going to experience his love. Put yourself in a situation where you're going to experience his presence, where you're going to experience peace, where you're going to experience his joy. The closer we draw to the Lord, the more we're going to experience these things, the more we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But keeping ourselves in the love of God, that's our choice. Abiding in Jesus Christ, that's our choice. He puts that on us. We got to make a decision to do those things. And as we do those things, we keep ourselves in that bubble of God's love, where we're experiencing, man, God's working in my life. I'm doing my best to be obedient. None of us are perfect. I'll be the first to admit that. But I know for myself, as I'm seeking the Lord, and the more passionate I am about that, and the more I'm really trying to, hey, glean from the text and glean from my devotions what God's trying to speak to me, and not just hear, but try to do, man, I see God working more in my life. I experience the presence of God more often in my life. I experience the love of God. The love of God comes out of me more. And if I don't, man, I'm withering. And this is part of what Jesus is getting at. And this is part of what Ezekiel's going to get at. The people had this false idea that because of the promise made to Abraham that they could do whatever they wanted and they were just going to just chill in the promised land forever. And that wasn't the case. And God is going to correct them in some of those false beliefs. He's doing this. He's rebuking them. He's challenging them to invite them back into his love so that they will abide, so that they will repent, so that they will keep themselves in the love of God and experience the fullness of his blessing. So we see here right off the bat in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21, Ezekiel gives us a date for this prophecy. He says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been captured.'" Now, I love how Ezekiel gives us lots of dates with many of his prophecies. Not every one, but a lot of them he does. Helps us get some kind of a timeline. We know that Ezekiel was taken captive in 597 B.C. The first wave of captives, like with Daniel and his buddies, that was 605. Then 597 B.C. was the second wave, and the final wave was between 587 and 586 B.C. So Ezekiel was among the second wave, so he's speaking in context to that group. So 12 years later would put it at 585 B.C. Now, he says the 12th year, he gives us a specific day on a specific month. There are scholars that debate some of the dating here by literally 1 year to be exact. There's a scholar by the name of Daniel Block, and he goes through a pretty thorough job of trying to date this, okay? And he puts this date, I'll give it to you, at literally January 8th, 585 BC, when this message was delivered, okay? Now, we got to think. Now, the message was delivered after the fact. We see from Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, if you want to write this down, that it took the captives, when they were going back from Babylon to Jerusalem, it took them 5 months to get back. 5 months to get back. So if we assume that that's about how long it took to travel from one place to another, it would help us understand that the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC, and this message was delivered about 5 months after that, as this guy escaped and he was able to declare this message to Ezekiel. Now, there are the majority, and this is what, do all of your Bibles say the 12th year? Look at your Bibles. Tell me. Does anyone say the 11th year? Okay, the reason I'm saying this is because the vast majority of manuscripts say the 12th year. Okay, but there are some early manuscripts that say the 11th year. And some scholars attribute that to like a mistake in some of the documentation. But this is why you get this discrepancy where you'll hear even me or sometimes pastors say the destruction happened at 587 B.C., versus 586 B.C. Okay, a lot of it has to do with this verse right here, the 11th verse, the 12th. But we know the destruction of Israel happened 587, 586 B.C. I believe it's 586, based on what the text reads right here. So this messenger comes to him who had escaped the destruction that happened on Jerusalem and the temple, just as Ezekiel had prophesied. He said that all these things were going to take place, and this messenger comes and confirms it for Ezekiel, but also for the people, that they would know that the word of the Lord is being fulfilled right before their very eyes, just as God said it would. It says here in Ezekiel 33, verse 22, he says, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And he," speaking of God, "had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, the man, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute." Okay, so Ezekiel says that the night before, God's hand was upon him. Ezekiel has used this phrase before, and it might be a little bit different in the context this time. Typically, in the past, it seems like he's referring to like the strength of the Lord, his hand, the right hand of God being upon him. Literally, we see that God like would dominate the prophet, where he would lay on his side for 390 days and lay on his other side for 50 days. Like, God's hand was upon him to be able to do that. So we see that God's hand was upon Ezekiel in a very unique sense, but in a general sense, at the very least, Ezekiel's likely experiencing the presence of God. Like, God's like, hey, Ezekiel, like, wake up. Something's about to happen tomorrow. You ever get that? Like, God wake you up in the night or something at nighttime. Like, man, presence of God, or he starts telling you to pray for something, like something's going to happen. I'm getting chills thinking about it. I'm thinking about all these things that have happened in my life. Like, I was like, hey, wake up. Something's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what happens. So this messenger comes just as God predicted and gives him this message. Not only that, God opens Ezekiel's mouth. Now, if you recall, in the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, Ezekiel was mute. He was mute, and he could only speak when God opened his mouth. Kind of frustrating, right? Oh, he could only speak when God opened his mouth. But we know that God said he would open his mouth eventually after this destruction took place. This is a very significant moment in the life and ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. This would really change his ministry at large in different ways. He was able to open his mouth to kind of speak more freely, but we'll also see from this point forward to the very end of Ezekiel, most of his messages are focused on hope and restoration and joy and this future thing that God is going to do with his people, and even details about things that God's going to do with the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple and all this awesome stuff. So this is like a freeing thing for Ezekiel. Now, instead of these messages of like doom and gloom, though we'll still see some judgment, his messages are primarily about the blessings that God is going to bestow on the Israelites. God opens Ezekiel's mouth, we'll see, enlarged to speak blessings upon the people. This is point number one. Our words affect our blessings. Our words affect our blessings. What do I mean? Just as Ezekiel's words, as God spoke through him, affected the people of Israel, because it was the mouthpiece of God. We see that our words in our mouths are important. What we say actually matters. It's not just like, I said it, I didn't mean it, whatever the case may be. In fact, Jesus says this, if you want to write this down, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, in Matthew chapter 12, 26, Jesus says, every idle word that proceeds from our mouth will be held accountable for. Every idle word. How many idle words have you ever spoken in your life? How many idle words today, right? Like, oh my gosh. Like, we say things, and those things matter. And we even see this connection between eternal rewards and the things that come out of our mouth. Jesus said you'll be held accountable, not just for the things that you do, but also for the things that you say. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your mouth tells you what's in your heart, tells other people what's in your heart as well. And Jesus says we're held accountable to those things. And that can pertain to many things. That can pertain to sharing the gospel. It can pertain to the way we speak to people, the things that we say to people. It can connect to so many different things. Sometimes as I study this book, I'm like, we can look at Ezekiel and this whole mute thing and like think of it as like this curse, right? Like, God had a mute and we'd before this, like, he only opened his mouth to speak, but sometimes I'm like, man, I wish God would just mute me. Like, he would just mute me, and he would only speak out of me, like, when words needed to be said, what he needed to say, because I know I'm going to be held accountable to every single thing that I say. James, another half-brother of Jesus, gets into this concept more thoroughly. If you flip with me to James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, it says here, in verse 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak. So often it's the opposite. But we're quick to speak and slow to hear. But the problem is, when we're speaking, we're not listening. We're not listening, we're not learning. So in order to learn, we gotta listen. If we want to learn more, we have to listen more. Listen to what God's saying to us. Listen to what other people are saying to us. What other people are speaking into our lives. So there I've been working out with Dave Hall at LA Fitness. And I'm going to, it's kind of a long story, but I'll get to the point in a minute. So one day, like, we pray together after our workouts. And this guy came up to me one day, like, I was doing a little, like, working out a little bit after we prayed, and Dave went to go get ready. And this guy came up to me, kind of scared me, startled me. But he's like, "Hey, man," he's like, "I just want to tell you, like, I'm so blessed that you guys just prayed together in public." He's like, "Man, that really challenged me, like, make me want to be more active in my faith." I was like, "Bro, that's awesome. Like, that, praise the Lord." And so I started talking to this guy some more. And I don't like to tell people that I'm a pastor outside of the church. I just don't, because once I say that, then they, like, think, like, oh, like, they think certain things. They put, like, well, this is what they think a pastor is, or whatever the case may be. So I don't tell people unless they ask me. So I wasn't saying anything. And then he asked me what church I'm a part of. And he goes, are you a minister? Like, he just asked me. I'm like, okay, I'm not going to lie to the guy, right? So I told him. So then it's like, you know, this whole persona thing, but he's a part of his church, and he, like, he serves actively, and he and his wife, they're a part of, a young adult ministry, down the hill. So every day, that I work out with Dave, I always make it a point after the workout to go talk to this guy. His name's Darren. And we have these great conversations. And one thing I've been thinking, cause there's this idea has been coming up a lot. It's like, because I'm a pastor, people, I think, like, I always have to say something, right? But it's like, no, that's not true. Like, I'm like, man, this guy, like, I want to learn from, like, what's this guy doing at his church? Like, what are they doing over there? What's he learning over there? So I've been trying to be very intentional. I was talking to Elizabeth about this. I'm trying to be very intentional about, like, not just, like, speaking, just listening and asking him questions, asking him about his church. Asking him what he thinks, different perspective about missions and all these different things. And then, yeah, when the time presents itself, I'll share something. But just trying to listen more and speak less, I learned so much more. And we do. He says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. He goes on to say, if you look at James chapter 3, in James chapter 3, he says, we're going to jump around just to a few verses. He says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." We got any perfect men or women around here? Never said something that you shouldn't have said? All right, we all, he says, man, if you don't stumble in speech, you're a perfect man, because that means your heart's perfect, which isn't the case, right? Well, we're not perfected. He says this in verse 8, look. He says in verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." It says no man can tame the tongue. So we could think, oh, well, James said that, so whatever. Stuff's going to come out of my mouth, and it is what it is. I'm going to say some dumb stuff. No, like, we can't think of it like that. He says no man can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit's self-control. God can give us that control over our mouths, thinking about what we're going to say before we say it, so we don't say things that we regret. But it goes even further. Connecting back to the point, he says in verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Man, if our heart's in a good spot, man, our words are going to come out in a good way, and we're going to say things that are edifying, that edify the body, that glorify the Lord. Man, there's so much power in our tongue. And he's saying it, man, we can build people up, we can bless people, or we can beat them down, we can curse people. And man, Ezekiel had this unique gift, and God gave him this gift to prophesy. And before this, he was mute, and most of his messages were judgment. But now he's going to open his mouth, and he's going to speak. He's going to speak lots of blessings upon the Israelites, because that's what God desires for them. Now, it's also important to remember, if you flip back to Ezekiel, before we got to that series of judgments that were spoken against the nations, way back in Ezekiel chapter 24, there was a lot there. Ezekiel lost his wife, and that was a picture of the destruction of the temple. And he says in verse 26, Ezekiel 24:26, it says, "Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do, and when it comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from you their stronghold, their joy and their glory and the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on the day one who escapes will come to you, let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God said this exact thing was going to take place, okay, about 2 years before this actually took place, that God said that was going to happen, and he delivered just as he said. Now Ezekiel is going to have the freedom to speak more, and primarily, again, his ministry is going to be more focused on hope and restoration and the future blessings for the Israelites. However, there still are some hard things that we got to get through, so let's look at some of it. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 23, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and we inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession." So, God tells Ezekiel to what's going on there in Jerusalem, that there's some survivors, right? Not everybody was slaughtered. The majority was either taken captive or slaughtered, just as God had said would happen. But you have this remnant that's left, and they're under this false assumption that because they're left, they're special, and they're going to inherit the land, and not only that, rebuild the land. But God already said in the past that he's going to use the captives. He's going to bring a remnant back of the captives to restore and to rebuild the land. So they're not listening to the messages of Jeremiah there in Jerusalem that he had already told them this. So they're just looking at the circumstances and going, hey, the bad thing didn't happen to us, so we must be the good guys. But that's not the truth. They also have this false assumption. It's weird logic, but they're thinking, okay, well, Abraham was one guy, and God made this big promise to him, and he blessed him abundantly, and we're Abraham's descendants, and we're many. So how much more do we have the right to God's promise to Abraham? So their logic is flawed. Now, God did make a promise to Abraham, and not just him, but that his descendants would inherit the promised land. We see that in Genesis 12 and in Genesis chapter 15. God said a lot, and he said it to Isaac, and he said it to Jacob. Like, this was a continued thing. God said that he was going to do just that. But the people are under this false notion that because God said this to Abraham, that they could dwell in the land and be blessed by God, and nothing bad was ever going to happen to them. Well, here's the difference between these survivors and Abraham. Abraham put his trust in God. Abraham had a relationship with God, and God blessed them abundantly. But sadly, the majority of these survivors, they're not putting their trust in God, and God's going to tell them, you're not going to receive these blessings. You're not going to be able to inhabit and rebuild the promised land. This is point number two. Trust in God leads to blessings. Trust in God leads to blessings. It's Hebrews chapter 11. We're actually going to look at this backwards. First, I want to look at Abraham, what it says about Abraham. Verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he received as an inheritance." It says, "And he went out not knowing where he was going." Remember, initially, Abraham was in Babylon, and they were actually on their way to the promised land, but God came to Abraham, and he told him, hey, I want you to leave everything behind, okay? Leave your family, take his wife, but leave your dad, and leave everything you know, and just come out to this place. He invited Abraham on an adventure with him, and Abraham obeyed, and he went. That was serious, right? And he ended up bringing Lot, which was likely a mistake, and that caused a lot of problems, but that's not the point. Abraham obeyed. His faith in God led to his obedience. He trusted God, and his trust was expressed through actions. He couldn't say, I believe you, God, and never step into the promised land and never go on the adventure. In the same way, we can't say, I trust you, God, and never take that step and never go on that adventure and never continue on that adventure. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, keeping your place there, in verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You hear that? He says, hey, we got to come to God by faith. We can't please him without faith. We got to believe in who he is and what he says. And not only that, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Man, that's what trusting God is going to look like. It's going to look like a diligent pursuit of God. That I want to grow closer in my relationship with Jesus. I want to purpose to do the things that he's saying. And there are rewards that come with that. Now, I'm not preaching some works-based faith, okay? We are saved by grace through faith. However, we see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is this direct correlation between our decisions and sometimes even our blessings. Now, because we're saved by grace through faith, sometimes God just blesses us even when we make dumb decisions. Anyone ever experience that? Experience it all the time. But there's also reality that that's not always the case. And he rewards us when we diligently seek him, when we actively put our faith in him, when we express that faith towards him. Now, the Israelites, they're not expressing that faith towards God, and we'll see that displayed in their actions later on in this text and just actually the next verse. So they had this false idea that they were just going to inherit the land and be blessed by God, and they were going to be fruitful, and everything was going to be okay because of the promise made to Abraham. Now, the promise made to Abraham was what's called an unconditional covenant. I think we'll get into this maybe next week. Meaning that it was contingent upon God and not upon Abraham. God said what he was going to do. He was going to bless him. He was going to bless his descendants, and they were going to inherit the promised land. However, when we see Moses come on the scene and God raised Moses up and God gave Moses the law, we see that there were certain conditions attached to dwelling in the promised land and experiencing blessings in the promised land. And if you want to reference this for later, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God talks about that. He says, hey, you obey the law, you do what I'm asking you to do, it's going to be great, man. Everything is going to go well for you. But if you disobey the law, like, it's going to be bad. There's going to be curses and pestilence, and eventually I'm going to boot you out of the promised land. And God told them that. So these Israelites that are in the promised land are under the old covenant, and their blessings in the promised land are contingent upon them keeping it and following the law and providing sacrifices when they break the law. But ultimately, God desired this relationship with them that was expressed through faith, a faith that they weren't expressing. Now, we know Jeremiah, prophet during the same time period as Ezekiel, to give you a little recap, Daniel's a prophet during this time. Daniel's there, like, with the king in the palace. Like, God's got Daniel ministering to the Babylonian elite. He's got Ezekiel ministering to the captives in Israel. And he's got Jeremiah ministering to those left in Jerusalem. He's like, he's covering everybody in every situation. Now, we see some of the gaps filled in Jeremiah chapter 40 to all the way to chapter 44. We see that after this destruction took place, the people seem to come to a place of surrender, okay? At least for a moment, all right? They go to Jeremiah. They go, hey, Jeremiah, seek the Lord. Whatever he tells us to do, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we'll do it. Whatever it is. Like, you just tell us what to do from the Lord, and we'll do it. Okay, so Jeremiah, he goes and seeks the Lord because the people were thinking about going to Egypt. And he comes back. He says, don't go to Egypt. It's going to be bad for you if you go to Egypt. And then the people are like, eh, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. And they went to Egypt. And just as God said, man, they were destroyed there in Egypt. There were a few that survived, but we see that the people even in Jerusalem, the people that Ezekiel is referencing here, they still weren't putting their trust in God. So they eventually went to Egypt, and sadly, history and extra biblical accounts tell us that they stoned Jeremiah there in Egypt. So God speaking to Ezekiel about this remnant, these survivors that are left after the destruction of Israel, making this false assumption that everything was going to be well with them there in the promised land. He tells them why it's not going to be here in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 25 to 26. He says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land?" Okay, they have their perspective, God has his. He's like, man, you're still not getting it. You're still not obeying. You're still committing the same sins even after all the judgment that's taken place, even after the wake-up call. You keep falling back into the same sins, and he mentioned some of these sins. They were still eating things with blood in them. That was a part of the Levitical law, the blood. The life was in its blood, God said, so you weren't to eat anything with blood in it, because that was, God gave that thing life, and you were almost kind of like taking that place in a sense. So they weren't supposed to eat anything with blood. They were shedding innocent blood. They were fixing their eyes and their hearts on idols. And some of this shedding of blood and worshiping idols goes hand in hand, as we've studied the book of Ezekiel. Remember, they're sacrificing their kids to Molech, that God had the man body and the bull head, and they would light up its arms, and they would literally put their kids on the heating arms and sacrifice their kids. So they're literally sacrificing the kids that God blessed them with to this false god Molech. Not only that, he says that they're committing all kinds of abominations, including adultery. They're sleeping with each other's wives. They're also trusting or relying on their sword, which pertains to the violence among them. They were hateful towards one another. And so God asked the question twice. This is what you're doing. Should you still possess the land? Should you still receive my blessings? It's point number three. Our sins hinder our blessings. Our sins hinder our blessings. Our sins, though God, Jesus, because of his sacrifice on the cross, we are eternally forgiven. Every past, present, and future sin was paid for on the cross. However, there's also a reality that in this life, if we continue in sin, we're not setting ourselves up for a good life. We're not setting ourselves up to experience the most from our relationship with God. And James talks about this as well in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Exceedingly happy is the man who endures temptation. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice, James says, hey, when we sin, it's not on God. God's not setting us up for failure. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't say, it's the devil's fault, okay? Satan made me do it. No, he says, each one sins when he's drawn away by his own desires, when he's letting his flesh get the best of him, when she's letting that carnal nature rise back up and makes the decisions that she shouldn't make. He says that's when people sin, and then sin, it literally, like, it'll bring forth death, and that can mean different things. That can mean physical death. It can mean the death of relationships and opportunities and jobs and all kinds of things. It brings forth death in many ways. But then look what he says in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He talks about us deceiving ourselves into thinking that, hey, you know, like, we can just sin and it's okay and everything's going to be well with us. And then he makes the connection to the Father of lights and the blessings that he bestows on us. God wants such good things for us. And a lot of times we blow it because we don't want to do things God's way. We choose to do things our own way, and we slip up and we mess up. And yes, there's always forgiveness eternally. And God is not going to condemn someone who puts their faith in him because they messed up. Again, we're saved by grace through faith. However, in this life, when we continue in sin, there are consequences. There are consequences for sin. This isn't just the Old Testament. This is the New Testament as well. And this is evidence of God being a good father. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God expresses his love towards us sometimes, yes, by blessing us. And other times, he says, hey, somebody's got to slap us upside the head and go, hey, listen, no, you can't keep doing this. And this is what he's telling the Israelites. I'm not going to keep blessing you living in the promised land, because if I keep blessing you, that's going to tell you that that behavior is okay, and it's not okay. I want you to change. I want you to do things different for your benefit. He goes on to say, look, at verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. He says straight up, if we've never been disciplined by the Lord, if he's never given us consequences for making mistakes, if he's never given us that like wallop sometimes, a wake up because of his love, he says we're not legitimate sons. We're daughters. A good father disciplines his children because he loves them. Now, I want you to jump to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He says, hey, when God disciplines us, it's not a fun thing. It's not something, it's painful. He says it. Like, it is painful when God disciplines us. It's painful when God allows us to face consequences for our actions. Nevertheless, man, when we learn from it, when we're trained by it, man, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's righteousness. There's peace. There's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what God's ultimately trying to produce. He's trying to mature us. He's trying to grow us. And some of that maturity, it comes because God is disciplining us. It's not joyful in the present. It's painful. It hurts. But ultimately, we got to think about, hey, what's God trying to produce in me through this situation? And sometimes it's hard to understand whether you're going through a trial or God's disciplining you. It is. It's something that we got to pray about. Sometimes we just go through trials because the world is a mess and there are people that sin and people make mistakes and tragedy happens and loss happens and that stuff happens. And then there's other times where God's actively like, it's like, hey, I'm trying to turn you around. I'm trying to point this thing out. I'm trying to get your attention. And he's doing it out of love. And this is what he's trying to do with the Israelites. No. You can't keep doing these things in the promised land. He's trying to restore them. But before he can restore them, he's got to purge them. He's got to cleanse them. He says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 27, say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are on the strongholds in caves shall die of the pestilence. So God declares, hey, there's going to be consequences, active consequences for these sins. You're not going to like just dwell there and like rebuild. Everything's going to be okay. No, there are going to be consequences, and we see a lot of beast and pestilence and the sword for some of them that scattered. Even those in the cave, he says, hey, you're not going to be protected there because they've rebelled against God, and it's not, God's using the Babylonians as a tool. It's not just the Babylonians doing, you know, their thing. Like, God is using them to inflict this judgment against the Israelites. He says here in Ezekiel 33, verse 28, for I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through them. So God is literally purging the entire land. Not just the people, but the land completely. He's purging the people of their sins. He's purging the land of the people. Like, he is like, and we know that there still will be a small population that stays there in Jerusalem, but the majority of them are going to still be wiped out. Even after this destruction that came upon Jerusalem in the temple, the judgment, God's making it clear, the judgment isn't over. Now, he's referencing the remnant, the survivors there in Jerusalem, but he's speaking to the captives to help them know, like, this judgment is going to continue. And we know it's going to continue a total of 70 years as Jeremiah prophesied. And it would come in different ways. So he's making it clear the survivors, they're not going to be left there to like rebuild and everything's going to be okay. God is purging the land. Now, this was also for another reason, another commandment that they broke, because every 7 years they were supposed to give the land rest and just let things, you know, grow naturally so that the land would rest. But they weren't doing it. They were you know, tilling the ground, tilling the land, take the crops every single year without skipping any. So God is one of the reasons why the 70-year captivity is 70 years. He's making up for all those lost years that the Israelites didn't follow his commandments in that capacity. So he's giving the land rest. Like, they've sinned against the land, literally, like the physical land that God put them in. They sinned against the land, and God is restoring the land, and he's restoring it so that they can come back and it be a fruitful place again. It says here in Ezekiel 33, verse 29, then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Again, we see this phrase time and time again. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. God is doing all, we see the heart of God through all of this. He wants them to know that he and he alone is the Lord. Not Molech, not these other false gods that they're worshiping, not Egypt, not Babylon, not Pharaoh, not anybody. The Lord, Yahweh, is God, and he's going to do some serious things, and he's already doing some very severe things there among the Israelites to just wake them up so that they remember and they recognize, man, the Lord is truly God. He's sovereign over all of this. He predicted this for centuries, and now it's finally taking place. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So God redirects his attention back to Ezekiel and the captives there that are in Babylon that Ezekiel's among. And he says, hey, man, people are talking about you. People are saying, man, you heard that prophet Ezekiel and the words that he's speaking, like, man, they're telling other people to, like, come and hear what Ezekiel has to say. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord, but we'll see that their hearts aren't in the right place. They want to hear, but they have no intention of really listening and obeying the words that Ezekiel speaks on behalf of the Lord. It says here in verse 31, so they come to you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. God tells Ezekiel, yeah, they want to hear what you have to say, but they have no intention at all of doing what you're telling them to do. They just want to hear the message, but they have no desire to apply it to their lives. This is point number four. Hearing and doing leads to blessings. Hearing and doing leads to blessings. Again, we can only expect to get the most out of our relationship with the Lord. We're not just hearing what he says, but we're doing it. We're putting it into practice in our lives. We can see him show up. We can see him work in us. We can see him work through us. Again, we're going to look at James in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He says, hey, when we're just hearing and we're not doing, like we're deceiving ourselves. If we're thinking we're just going to show up and listen to a message like the people were, or we're just going to read or whatever the case may be, and we're not going to do anything with it, we're not going to apply it to our lives, James says, you're deceiving yourself. You're not really going the direction that you think you are if you're not doing anything with this. Okay? So he says again, look at verse 23 of James chapter 1. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." You ever do that? Look at yourself in the mirror, you walk away, you forget. Like, no, you remember what you look like. But when we look to the Word, because the Word in part is like a mirror reflecting what we're doing good, what we're not doing good, right? The Word of God, hey, we're called to look more and more like Jesus each and every day. But we read the Word and maybe God speaks to us. He challenges us with an area. He exposes something that's going on in our lives, going on in our heart, and we know what to do, but we don't do it. He says, man, you're like seeing and you're just, God's revealing through the mirror, but you're not good getting it because you're not putting it to practice. And then he says in verse 25, look at this. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." He says, listen, he says, when we're hearing and we're doing, he says, you're going to be blessed in what you do. We're going to be blessed in the things that we do. And we're just, man, trying to tune into the still small voice of Jesus and trying to implement the things that he's challenging us with, whether it's spiritual disciplines or steps of faith or evangelism, discipleship, relationships with spouses, with children, areas where we need to repent, whatever it is. He says, hey, this person's going to be blessed in what he does. Like, you're going to be blessed, man. The favor of God is going to be like evident in your life. Yeah, you got God's favor, saved by grace. But man, like you're gonna experience more from that relationship with the Lord when we hear and we do. The Israelites, the captives, they're hearing the words of Ezekiel, but they're not doing anything with it. Again, look back at verse 31 of Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, he says, "For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." They're expressing a lot of love to God and to Ezekiel with their mouth, but their hearts seek their own gain. They're not doing with it, anything with it. Their hearts haven't truly changed. They're hearing, but they're not really listening, and they're certainly not heeding, and they're not allowing the words of God to penetrate their hearts and change them from the inside out. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. Is like a sword, man. It's living and powerful, like a sharp two-edged sword, piercing into the division of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit. It gets right to the heart. And they're not letting it do that. They're not letting it penetrate. It's just going through one ear and out the other. This has been a problem with God and his relationship with man since the beginning of time, even in Jesus' day. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And he's quoting Isaiah. This is the same problem that was existing 700 years before Jesus came is the same problem that's existing when Jesus came. And it's the same problem that sometimes still exists now. He says, man, that they're talking like they love me and they're honor me, honor Lord, like I say Lord, I pray, like whatever, but their hearts, they're not with me. It's all a show. It's all playing games, playing a relationship with God, playing church. So God's revealing this to Ezekiel, it helps us understand that it's not enough to just express our words of affection and love towards God, though that's a good thing. Like, we should, like, man, pray, like, talk to God, like, about how much we love Him, and even tell people about how much we love Him. But it's got to be backed up with actions and how we live, because if our words aren't followed up by actions, then they're just empty words. They don't really mean anything. As John said, the Apostle John, he said in 1 John 3:18, he says, let us not love in word, but deed and in truth. He says, hey, don't just talk about love, be about love. He says, don't just say you love God and say you love people, but like show that, be about that, walk in that. And this was the issue that was going on with the people. They're talking about Ezekiel. Man, come here, Ezekiel. come here, this guy. He's got a powerful... Ezekiel is off the chain. He's got some powerful messages. They're probably like, oh, man, Ezekiel. Man, that word. Ezekiel, that was a good word, right? Ezekiel, that was a powerful message. And they're saying all these things to him and about him, but they're not doing anything with it. And, hey, it's not bad. Like, it's great to get encouragement, like, for a message that speaks to you. But I get so much more encouragement when I hear about people walking it out. Like, what blesses me more than, like, someone said, man, that was good. And, like, I might not agree with you that it was good, but if that's what you think, okay, from a message and you got something out of it, great. But what blesses me even more is, like, the days after and the week after when someone goes, oh, you know, man, what we were talking about the other day, this situation happened and I applied this situation to my relationship with my wife, or I was able to share the gospel with this person, or I started a disciple in this person, I started reading the word, or whatever it is. And that's, man, that blesses me more than anything else. So on the outside, if you saw Ezekiel's ministry, okay, if you saw Ezekiel's ministry, you'd be like, man, Ezekiel's ministry is thriving. Everybody's coming to Ezekiel's door to hear what he has to say. And we see through Ezekiel that most of these messages he's given right in his house. Okay. So his house is probably packed. And not only that, he's acting these things out most of the time. We see God would tell him to act stuff out and dig through walls and do all kinds of crazy stuff. So he's like preaching a message and performing a play at the same time. Who wouldn't want to watch that? Who wouldn't want to listen to that? Entertainment. But they're not doing anything with it. That their hearts aren't for the Lord. Their hearts aren't for Ezekiel. But God's not putting this on Ezekiel. He's just helping Ezekiel know what's going on. You know, this is what's really going on with the people. He's giving them discernment. He's helping them see what's going on behind the scenes. See, Ezekiel, he was faithful. He was faithful in his ministry. Okay? And these things help us understand something. The success of a ministry leader has nothing to do with, like, how well they communicate or how many people show up. Their success is dictated by their faithfulness first, but by them choosing to do what God calls them to do. And regardless of numbers or how well they do it or whatever the case may be, it's that faithfulness. And Ezekiel had that faithfulness, and he was good at what he did. He was a good speaker, and he got the message out. And he had an effective ministry, not when you look at the fruit, but how much fruit this produced over the years, and even us studying it today, and hopefully the fruit that it's producing in our lives. On the outside, it looked like, man, the captives are getting it, but God helps Ezekiel understand that they're not. They're actually not at this point, at least. Ezekiel 33, verse 32, he says, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Again, he's pointing, they're entertained by you, Ezekiel. Like, you're entertaining them. But that's basically the extent of it. And again, God's not saying, telling Ezekiel he's doing something wrong. He's just helping him understand that, man, the people are doing something wrong. He says in Ezekiel 33, verse 33, he says, and when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. God tells Ezekiel, listen, hey, when these things come to pass, the things that I'm speaking to you, and even the situation that happens in Jerusalem, where those survivors really aren't the ones that are blessed. Actually, it'll be the remnant of the captives that are blessed and able to come back. He says, when they see that this is all being fulfilled, they will know that a prophet is among them. They'll know that they should have listened and they should have obeyed. Tragically, for some of them, it will be too late. Now, this is also important because the people were essentially accusing God of not fulfilling his word. Okay, they said, they had this proverb. If you look back at Ezekiel chapter 12, in Ezekiel chapter 12, we taught this a while back. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, 'The days are prolonged and every vision fails'? Tell them, therefore, 'Thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision.'" God tells them, hey, all these things that I've been telling you that are going to happen, they're getting ready to happen right now. And the same things that are happening right now in Ezekiel's time, like Ezekiel already said this stuff, God had already spoken through prophets before this, and like it's happening right in front of their faces and they're missing it. Like, they're still not turning back to the Lord. They're still not repenting. Their hearts still haven't changed. God says, "I'm going to fulfill everything that I said. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when." And for the Israelites in this capacity and the prophecies that he was just speaking, the time was then, as Ezekiel's speaking. So God, once again, he's clarifying to the people that, hey, you can't just go on living this way and expect to be blessed in the promised land. It's not going to work like that. You can't be in that promised land, that place of blessing, if you're not following me, if you're not trusting me, if you're not being obedient to me. And in the same way for us, though we are saved by grace through faith, we are not under the old covenant, we are under the new covenant. There's also a reality that God does look at the decisions that we make, and though, man, he overlooks some dumb stuff that we do and say, there is a reality that sometimes he gives us consequences for the decisions that we make, and sometimes he disciplines us. And if we want to get the most out of our relationship with the Lord, we got to actively put our trust in him, diligently seek him, and purpose to abide in him and obey the things that he's telling us to do, because he's a good father. He sees the future. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. He knows the prayers you're going to pray before you go to bed tonight. He knows every single thing that's ever going to happen to you. And he's going, hey, I'm trying to set you up for success. I want you to get the most out of this life, experience the abundant life. But you got to choose to abide. You got to choose to obey if you want to get the most out of this life. The Israelites, they rebelled, they rejected, they didn't pursue this relationship, and they weren't obedient, and they missed out. They missed out on so many of God's blessings. They forfeited God's blessings. And I think all of us, even as Christians, we can look back in our lives and go, look at certain maybe decisions that we made, even things that we've said, and go, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have said that. Though we're forgiven eternally, we can see how, man, maybe something different would have happened. Maybe a different opportunity would have presented itself. And we shouldn't live with this life of regrets, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal. I know I'm forgiven, but what I'm going to do, like, hey, I'm going to learn from that and go, man, I want to do it differently this time. I want to experience the most that God has for me in this life. I want to keep myself in his love and experience the fullness of his blessings. God is a great God. He's a great father. He wants to bless his kids. But there's sometimes a reality that our decisions have an impact on that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for your mercy and grace and love for us. And God, we thank you that we're able to come to you through the blood of Christ, through what he did for us, and not what we do for you. We know we cannot earn your love or affection. We simply receive it. However, you do call us to keep ourselves in your love. And as Jesus, as you said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Lord, you want us to get the most out of our lives and out of our relationships with you. So, God, I pray that we would position ourselves to be blessed by you, God. That we wouldn't forfeit our blessings. We wouldn't make decisions that are going to hinder what you're trying to do in our lives and the opportunities that you're trying to present to us and provide for us, Lord. So I pray that that we would learn from some of the mistakes of the Israelites and we would choose to keep ourselves in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.